Beginning then to read at Job 12, verse 1. Then Job answered and said, "No doubt you are the people, and wisdom will die with you. But I have understanding as well as you. I am not inferior to you. Indeed, who does not know such things as these? I am one mocked by his friends, who called on God and he answered him, the just and blameless who is ridiculed. A lamp is despised in the thought of one who is at ease. It is made ready for those whose feet slip." The tents of robbers prosper. Those who provoke God are secure in what God provides by his hand. But now ask the beasts, and they will teach you, and the birds of the air, and they will tell you. Or speak to the earth, and it will teach you, and the fish of the sea will explain to you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? And whose hand is the life of every living being? And the breath of all mankind? Does not the ear test words, and the mouth taste its food? Wisdom is with aged men, and with the length of days, understanding. With him are the wisdom and strength. He has counsel and understanding. If he break a thing down, it cannot be rebuilt. If he imprisons a man, there can be no release. If he withholds the waters, they dry up. If he sends them out, they overwhelm the earth. With him are strength and prudence. The deceived and the deceiver are his. He leads counselors away plundered and makes fools of the judges. He loosens the bonds of kings and binds their waist with a belt. He leads princes away plundered and overthrows the mighty. He deprives the trusted ones of speech. He takes away the discernment of the elders. He pours contempt on princes and disarms the mighty. He uncovers deep things out of darkness and brings the shadow of death to light. He makes nations great and destroys them. He enlarges nations and guides them. He takes away the understanding of the chiefs of the people of the earth and makes them wander in a pathless wilderness. They grope in the dark without light, and he makes them stagger like a drunken man. May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding. Let's pray for just a moment. So we come to Job chapter 12 tonight, and we see that Job answers his critics, and he basically does this by reflecting on the Lord. But it's obvious at the very beginning that he's answering his critics. We remember what has happened to Job, that he's had this great affliction fall upon him. We remember that his friends at first came and they listened like true guides and true friends, and they didn't say anything for 7 days. And then, but then when they began to speak, they started slowly, but as they increased their momentum, they have gotten progressively worse in the advice and the counsel and the help that they have provided for Job. And so we've just gone through a time when the three friends have each given Job various kinds of advice coming from different directions. But as we worked through their advice, we saw how faulty it was. It just wasn't very helpful. And especially in terms of Job's suffering. It might have been true advice when they gave it. If it was true, then it was misplaced. And then at other times, it was erroneous. And then it was no help based upon the error of his ways. Job finally responds here in chapter 12 to this faulty advice. And his advice goes on, or his response goes on for a number of chapters. It doesn't end at the end of this chapter. But we see that he begins by answering his friends, and in the way of his answering and friends, he reflects upon the Lord. And when he reflects upon the Lord, all the things that he says are very good. So we see the more that Job speaks, the more we see his wisdom and his virtue and the fact that his friends should have been better friends to him. And all of the things that he says that are good and accurate are virtual sermons to us about the nature of God and about his goodness and these kinds of things. So let's plunge in and see what we find. Job begins with sarcasm, so you can see that his frustrations have built up within him. Not only has he had to suffer from the arrows of the Lord, which were perfectly righteous, perhaps not understandable, and that's where Job's problems have arisen. He could not understand the arrows of the Lord. But not only has Job had to withstand the arrows of the Lord, he's had to understand this, or he's had to endure this misguided advice from his friends. And so he starts out, he says, "No doubt you are the people, and wisdom will die with you. But I have understanding as well as you. I am not inferior to you. Indeed, who does not know such things?" So, right away, we see a number of things here. And we might recoil from this, and we might say, well, does not our Lord Jesus teach to turn the other cheek? Is it not always improper to fight for one's own honor? Is there any occasion where this is righteous behavior? And what we find out that there is. Our Lord does tell us to turn the other cheek. But there are those situations, for instance, if one is mugged in an alley at night, if one is pulled into an alley and mugged, then the advice to turn the other cheek does not come into play. At that point, you call the police. You report the crime. You see, so in terms of proverbial advice, it doesn't always apply in every situation equally at all times. And so, especially within the Church of Christ, if our submission would actually lead the church as a whole into greater error, then it's not a good time to turn the other cheek. There are times when we are to fight for our own honor. And the sixth commandment, it teaches us that we are not to kill, and it teaches us on the other side that we should do everything that we can to preserve life. Well, we ought to preserve the life, our own life as well. Likewise in the ninth commandment, where it tells us to protect the truth. We're supposed to protect the truth in terms of our own life too. Now there's a time and a place where it is better just to suffer the slings and the arrows of other people. And this is usually in a place where there are no consequences to one's larger community. In other words, where it won't cause other people to be misled, that's the time often to simply suffer whatever shame or degradation is put upon you by someone else. Especially, I think of when we're talking to neighbors perhaps, and a neighbor, this is not someone in the church, someone to whom we're trying to witness, and they offend us. Well, we say to ourselves, what is their offense? What is the consequence of that offense? Would it not be better for me to long suffer with their slings and the arrows for the sake of perhaps witnessing to them again in another time, in another place? We say to ourselves, they probably don't even know what they're doing. Our Lord Jesus said this from the cross, that they knew not what they did. And so there are times when we should endure. But in this case, it does the community of faith no good to have these men who were less in terms of their wisdom and their leadership than Job. It does no good to let these false elders, as it were, prevail and confuse the people of God. And so at this point, Job even breaks forth with some sarcasm. "No doubt you are the people." We think of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians when he breaks into sarcasm with people that are contradicting the Apostle and competing with him for the leadership of the church. And Paul will not have that. It's not good for the people of God. Now, Paul's honor is involved, but more than that, the leadership of the Christian church is involved. And so at that point, Paul fights back and he will not surrender that office that was given to him by Christ for the sake of some of these fools, really, who, if they prevailed, would divide the body of Christ. And so here Job, in a godly way, fights for his honor. And he says in verse 3, I have understanding as well. I am not inferior to you. Indeed, he says, who does not know these things? So the first thing he says to us about his friends and what they have said, the first thing he says is, what you're saying are just general platitudes that we all know as mature believers in Christ. And then he reflects back before he goes into this in a few verses further on, he just reflects on his own situation again. And he says in verse 4, I am one mocked by his friends who called on God. That is, Job called on God and he answered him. A just and blameless man, that is Job, a just and blameless man who was ridiculed. A lamp, he says, a lamp is despised in the thought of one who is at ease. This is like saying a flashlight. A flashlight is disdained when you don't really need it. Well, the word for lamp here is like a torch. So he said a torch is despised when you don't really need it. And it's made ready for those whose feet slip. So we need a torch, we need a light in a crisis when we really need it. But at times when we don't, then it appears like it's not really all that necessary. And so Job is comparing this to himself, that he is not needed at this time, and his affliction then has confused the situation. And then in verse 6, he refers to the oftentimes how providence is confusing, and that this then relates to his situation. The tents of robbers prosper, and those who provoke God are secure in what God provides by his hand. This is simply a reflection that in this world, evil often triumphs even as the godly suffer. And so he realizes, in terms of his own life, that God's providence does not always reveal the true state of things. We might wish that it did. We might wish that in this world that it was only the wicked that got sick, you know? And the righteous were always in good health. So that the wicked in the world, as the unbelieving world looked at the church, they could see that the church was so marvelously blessed by the Lord that they would say, well, it's obvious that we ought to become believers too. And so they would esteem the positive providence of the church and want to avoid the negative providences that fell upon them to such a degree that everyone would stream into the Church of Christ. But that's not the way it is. The rain falls upon the just and the unjust. The sun shines upon the just and the unjust. And very often, that's the way God's negative providences come upon the Church of Christ. And so Job reflects upon these things. But then he gets into the real answer to his friends from verse 7 on. And he says in verse 7, but now ask the beasts, and they will teach you. The birds of the air, and they will tell you. Or speak to the earth, and it will teach you. And the fish of the sea will explain it to you. Who among all these does not know? Now this is the key line, or the key part, that the hand of the Lord has done this. So his friends have taken, in at least one of the things that they have said to him, is that, well, don't you know that the Lord has done these things? And Job is saying, it's obvious that the Lord has done these things. Do we believe in God or not? Do we know the God of creation? Do we know the doctrine of God or do we not? And so he is trying to tell his friends that he knows that the Lord's hand has brought this evil upon him. He just doesn't understand why. And he knows that he has been a good covenant man. He has tried to keep God's covenant. He has made sacrifices for his sin. He knows he's a sinner. He knows that he's already said that if God would count the sins, then who can be justified before the face of the Lord? He used to make sacrifices for his children on this very basis. So Job knows these things, but yet he is suffering and he wonders why these things have come to pass upon him. But I would add here, this the very thing that Job confesses, that is the greatness of God, the sovereignty of God, the fact that from God that God is the ultimate cause of all that happens here on this earth. Job says in his day, Job says this is obvious. This is so obvious that his friends never should have brought it up. But I would say, having said that, is this not a great bone of contention in our own world today? In other words, that which Job takes for granted, I would say a majority of the church in terms of its teachings and confessions does not accept. Job says these things ought to be understood out of hand before we even begin to discuss these things. And yet this, the whole question of who really saves us from our sin, as we talked about this morning in terms of the passage in Acts that says that all who are appointed by God will come to faith. Verses like that are greatly disputed by the Christian church. And if we ask, well, what portion of the Christian church is Calvinistic versus what portion is not? What portion of the church credits the Lord with being ultimately sovereign over all things, including salvation? We'd have to say it's a minority of the church today. And so we have to admit that which Job takes as a given is a great matter of debate for the church today. We see further what Job says along these lines. He says in verse 10, in whose hand is the life of every living thing? These are rhetorical questions that answer back God. And the breath of all mankind. Who provides the breath of all mankind? God. Does not the ear test words and the mouth taste his food? These things are obvious. Wisdom is with aged men and with the length of days understanding. With him are wisdom and strength. He has counsel and understanding. So Job is saying here, is not the ear for hearing? Does not the mouth taste food? The logic here is, well, what is God for? God is God. Martin Luther used to say in the disputes that he would have with the heretics of his day, when they questioned God's sovereignty, Luther used to exclaim again and again, let God be God. In other words, he's saying the whole problem with your theology is that you have an erroneous, foolish, lower view of God than you ought to have. Let God be God. Let God really be supreme. Let God be majestic in his power and his strength and his sovereignty and his ability to bring whatsoever to pass upon this earth that he wills at any one time. And so Job is using that same logic here. Does not the ear hear test words and the mouth taste food? Well, you see, does not the Lord rule? That's the sense, the logic of this passage. And the answer is yes, God does rule. And so in verse 13, he says it obviously, as we've just read, with him, with God, our wisdom and strength. In other words, he knows all things and he's omnipotent. He controls all strength. He has counsel and understanding. And Job understands that this relates to him. He understands that all of this evil has fallen upon him. But it didn't come via chaos. He's never said that. He realizes that all of this has come from the God who has understanding, who has wisdom, who has order, who has a design. The question is, Job says, what? I just don't understand this design, O Lord. You saved me from my sin. You've taught me. You've discipled me. I'm a covenant man. You've brought me to these heights of all that I owned and all the provision you've given me and all of these children that you gave me that are now wiped out. You brought that to pass, O Lord. Now, what could be your design in taking all of this away? I just do not understand. That's Job's problem. And so after declaring that God has this wisdom and understanding, he asks a number of other rhetorical questions, beginning with verse 14. If the Lord breaks a thing down, it cannot be rebuilt. If he imprisons a man, I'm sorry, these are not rhetorical questions, these are simply statements, or hypotheticals that are meant to be understood as statements. If he breaks the thing down, it cannot be rebuilt. If he imprisons a man, there can be no release. If he withholds the waters, they dry up. If he sends them out, they overwhelm the earth. With him are strength and prudence, or strength and wisdom. The deceiver and the deceived are his. He counsels, he leads counselors away, plundered. He makes fools of the judges. He loosens the bonds of kings. He binds their waist with a belt. He leads princes away, plundered, and overthrows the mighty. He deprives the trusted ones of speech and takes away the discernment of the elders. He pours contempt on princes. Now you see, all of these things are true. And they're worthy of our meditation and our reflection. I think of, this is just good theology. And so you can turn to the book of Job and passages like this and learn something about the doctrine of God and about how that applies to life. And this goes right down through verse 24, where he makes a brief transition at the end. But if we look at a few of these things, let's just take a look at them. verse 13, with him are wisdom and strength. He has counsel and understanding. We think in the Bible of how the New Testament speaks of that the Messiah would come in the fullness of time. And so we look at the coming of Christ, and we see how when Christ came, that the cultures of the world were at a precise point that makes it most interesting that at that time, God the Father would send the Son into the world. And what that time was has to do with the confidence of the ancient, the great ancient civilizations of the earth. There had been great civilizations like the civilization and the culture of Babylon. There had been a great civilization in the west of Greece and then Rome. Well, at the time of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, what we see across the world at that time, whether you look at the west or whether you look at the east and the Orient, you see that the great cultures of the world had become weary, had become tired. You can see this in the drama, in the theater of Greece and Rome, where the Greek theater was much more sublime, Greek literature was much more sublime than the culture of Rome at the time of the coming of Christ. You can trace it out philosophically, which I've studied, and you can see how the philosophers from 400 and 500 and 600 B.C. were much more hopeful that men could really know things. And they became more and more skeptical, more and more doubtful that men really could know things in terms of true truth, until before the coming of Christ, skepticism and even cynicism, the philosophers that were called the cynics, they predominate before the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what we see here is that in the wisdom of the Lord, in terms of the times and the seasons of history, He ushered his Son, even Jesus Christ, into the world at precisely a time where the world was not all pumped up with its own sense of superiority and wisdom. Oh, there were people who would debate. There were people who would argue in the law courts of Rome, and they would argue however you hired them. If you hired them to argue that night was day, they would come, they would give you a good argument that night was day. If you hired them to argue that day was night, they'd argue that for a price. They were great rhetoricians. They were great in forensics. They could argue. That's like today. We hear arguments in terms of politics like this, where men will argue that light is darkness and that darkness is light, that good is evil and that evil is good. There were men like that. But behind this, they had no view of truth, no view of light, no view of goodness whatsoever. They were simply hired guns for whoever wanted an argument to be made. At that time, our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world. And it's marvelous. This morning we looked and we saw how in the book of Acts, how Paul goes into Antioch and he preaches in a synagogue. We saw how the Jews the main result of this was that the Jews became envious. But we saw how the Gentiles opened up. And the Gentiles heard what he was saying. And they begged him, come back next week and preach on the same things. Because they were so intrigued with these doctrines that he was espousing. Well, part of the reason they were so intrigued was because God brought the message of Christ to bear upon the Gentile world at precisely a time when they were more open to things like this. They were not inflated with their own sense of significance and ego, but they were discouraged as cultures and were more open to hearing the things of Christ. And then the Holy Spirit used that and used his own redeeming powers to bring men to faith in themselves. So we go down through here, we can see so many different things. It says that he deprived, verse 20, he deprives the trusted ones of speech. Well, we see this in a number of occasions in the Bible. Did not the Lord deprive the Magi of Egypt with wisdom in the days of Joseph? When the king had dreams, and none of the wise men could understand these dreams, and up pops Joseph out of prison, who interprets the dreams perfectly, who saves Egypt from their drought, and brings great benefit to the people of God, saves the people of God from the drought at that time, and ultimately brings the people of God into a great incubator where they don't need to defend themselves. They grew up within the incubator of Egypt until there were many, until the Lord brought them out. They didn't need to have armed forces. They didn't need to have economics during those years. All they needed to do was to bear children and to grow and prosper until God signaled at such a time that it was time for him to create a nation, de novo, out of nothing, for his own purposes. Verse 23, he says, he makes nations great and destroys them. He enlarges nations and guides them. He takes away the understanding of the chiefs of the people of the earth. We look at today, we look at some of the modern nations, we look at Greece, look at the nations that were the great empires of the ancient world, Greece and Rome. We look at them today. The Greeks can't seem to get out of their own way. They're perpetually in default on loans. It's a great nation in many senses. There are thousands and thousands, well, millions of people that are Greeks, and yet they can't seem to get out of their way. And yet at one time, they were the empire of the world. Likewise with Italians. How many governments have the Italians had since World War II? It's a national joke around the world. They've had more governments in Italy than there have been years since the end of World War II. The political climate. Well, what happened? Well, why could this nation at one time bring their legions to bear and bring about hegemony over the whole known world? And now not be able to get out of their own way. See what Job is saying here. The Lord is behind all of these things. The Lord and his power and his glory. And Job says, I understand these things. I'm an elder in Israel. I understand about the sovereignty of God. So my problem, he's saying to his friends, my problem is not ignorance of the Lord. My problem was simply understanding the strange providences of God as they have come upon me. So what we see here in this answer, this first answer, and we'll reiterate this in the next couple portions, but Job truly is a great man of God. Now think about that again. Job truly was a great man of God. Job was like an Abraham Kuyper in his day. Kuyper, the man that was the newspaper editor, the man who became prime minister, the man who was a theologian in his day, and who helped the Church of Jesus Christ in his day. Job was such a great man like this, and so it was a shame of his friends to so despise him and to mistake his greatness and his righteousness. Job should have been respected. He should have been comforted, but he was not.
Unfortunately or fortunately, happily or unhappily, this reminds us that of no one other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who should have been respected more than any man alive. But in this case, Job is a kind of Christ figure. He's more worthy than any other. And yet, our Heavenly Father brings great consternation and suffering down upon his head. God has his own wisdom, you see. God has his own eternal decrees. We cannot stand before them. And when they fall upon us, we must respect them. But when they fall upon us as believers, especially in terms of negative providences, we ought to give our love to such people and support them to the degree that we can support them. And not to use the negative providences of their lives as a way to discount everything that they've done. Otherwise, we might even discount our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we pray that you would help us to be better lovers of each other when evil befalls us. And we pray, O Lord, that we might know that behind thy power, behind thy omnipotent power, is inscrutable, unsearchable wisdom. That unless thou dost reveal it, we have no way of knowing. We pray, O Lord, that when difficulties do befall us in this world, that we would long suffer, not giving up on our theology, but trusting in our theology, but just being patient with thee, O Lord, knowing that thou wilt bring good out of evil. We pray, we thank thee for Job and his experience, for his willingness, in a sense, to go through this for our sakes today. We pray that we might be better fitted and better supplied to be ministers in our own day in this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.